Habakkuk 2, verse 14, God promised through the prophet Habakkuk, which some people were telling me this past week, they said, why do you say Habakkuk instead of Habakkuk? I don't know how to pronounce this. But when I was 19 years old, a new Christian, a little kid, Kelsey Marvel, came up to me and I said, Habakkuk. And she's like, it's Habakkuk. And then I got stuck saying Habakkuk ever since. Whether it's right or wrong, that's what you guys are getting. Thanks to Kelsey Marvel. So, Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Last week, I spent a lot of time talking about what is the glory of the Lord and what will this look like when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We talked about Ezekiel standing in the presence of God, seeing the glory of God, and he's so filled with fear at the majesty and power of God that says almost every, so he was in the presence of, he talks about the glory of God, 4 or 5 times, and all but one of those, was 4 times close in the glory of God. One time he talked about it at a distance. So those 4 times close, all but one time he falls flat on his face. He sees the glory of God, the power of God, and what he took away, what we can take away from his experience is the fear of God. The glory of God, a part of the glory of God is understanding, seeing the fear of God, that you don't mess with God. God is way bigger than we imagine, way bigger than the most, you think of the most powerful king or emperor or president out there who parades around like they have so much power. Yeah, no, God can squash them like a bug. Way more powerful than the enemy. You know, Hollywood wants to make the devil look so powerful, so scary, so strong, but Jesus is way bigger. God is way more powerful. So when you're in the presence of the glory of God, it's one of the first responses will be this acknowledgement of, wow, he is powerful, he is mighty. If I didn't have Jesus here, I'd be dead. But we're covered by the blood of Jesus, and so we're protected in his presence. We have nothing to fear other than a natural, righteous fear of God, because he is mighty and powerful. All right, so Ezekiel, we can learn from Ezekiel that in the glory of God is the fear of God. Moses had a number of experiences in the glory of God. And we see the glory of God falling on Mount Sinai, and the people of Israel back off, afraid. And they say, Moses, you go up there. We're too scared. We don't want to go up on the mountain. They see the fire, the lightning. The ground is shaking. There's darkness and clouds. And they're like, yeah, that's freaky. Moses, you go up. And Moses goes up in the presence of God. And then he goes higher and higher and closer. And we see through Moses that he learned of the goodness of God through the glory of God. And then David talked about longing for the beauty of God in his presence, in his glory. And ultimately, if you want to know what the glory of God looks like, you look at Jesus. In the Bible, it says that Jesus is the image of God, that Jesus is the exact representation of God, that he is the glory of God. And so if you want to know what the glory of God looks like, look at Jesus. And not just, you know, oh, cute little baby Jesus in a manger. Isn't that nice? No, Jesus, eternal Jesus from before time began till, you know, his life on earth and everything we see in the Gospels, and then his death and resurrection and conquering the enemy and conquering sin and death and darkness to the point where one day he will come back and he'll destroy every bit of wickedness and judge everything on the planet. That Jesus. We want to see the glory of God. You look at the entirety of Jesus. That's the best, most complete picture that we have of the glory of God. So what is it going to look like when the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea? It's going to look like Jesus everywhere. If everyone was like Jesus, if everything was like Jesus, the presence of Jesus, the peace of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, all over the planet. Some scholars said that as I was researching this verse, some scholars I encountered said, in their opinion, this phrase where it says, as the waters cover the sea, would be better translated as the waters cover the seabed. That God is promising, look, imagine if there was no water anywhere. One day, and you take all the water off the planet, and now just put the oceans back. That's like my glory. My glory is going to cover the planet just like the waters cover the seabed. Well, I like math and science and statistics and things. So I decided, I need to ask Google, how much water is that? Well, I didn't ask Google. I asked DuckDuckGo. How much water is in the ocean? Because I need to know these things. And guys who are much smarter than me have estimates about that stuff. There are 321 million cubic miles of water in the Earth's oceans. That's a lot of glory that God's promising to cover the Earth with. In case you're not familiar with cubic miles, because most of us are not, that would be 353 quintillion gallons. Maybe you've never heard the term quintillion. Neither had I. Don't worry. That's 353 followed by 18 zeros. That many gallons of water, just in the oceans. We're not talking rivers and lakes and seas. I didn't find anybody who got all that. But just the oceans is 353 followed by 18 zeros gallons. Now, if we were to take every person on the planet who's alive today from, you know, one day old all the way up to 107 or whatever, and we gave everybody, you know, the task, hey, you gotta gather the water from the oceans and we gotta empty the oceans. Well, every one of us would have to gather 44 billion gallons per person to empty the earth's oceans of water. So God promises, I'm gonna cover the seabed. I'm gonna cover the earth with my glory like the seabed is covered with water. His glory is gonna be everywhere. This is a big promise. So we talked about what is the glory of God? What is this going to look like? Well, the next question in my mind is, how is this going to happen? You know, is it just all of a sudden we wake up one day and we're like, boom, glory everywhere? Or is it like just kind of a progressive thing? Well, one of the crazy, cool, and frustrating things about the Bible is it doesn't really give straight answers about a lot, about some topics. Or it will give like answers where you ask a question and you find verses A, B, and C that seem to point at this answer. And then you find verses D, E, and F that point to this answer. And you're like, well, how can it be this answer and that answer? Those are opposites. Well, the reality is, no, it's both of those working together. So you see this in the Bible a number of times, that if you don't look at all of the stuff about it, you can come away with a skewed idea and a misunderstanding of it. You know, it's like if I ask my kids, what color is the sky? Well, what would you say, Paul? What color is the sky? He's thinking. Ileana, what color is the sky? What? Blue. Okay, what color is the sky at sunset? Orange is a lot of colors. Maybe they say rainbow, orange, pink. What color is it at night? It's black. You know, so okay, is it blue or is it black? Is it rainbow, orange, pink? I don't, it's all that at different times. Well, we see things in the Word of God like that, where you have verses that point to one thing and the verses that point to another. And you go, well, what is it? Well, yeah, it's both those in an interesting relationship. An example would be the idea of being saved. We see verses in the Scriptures that talk about you are saved. When you put your faith in Jesus, boom, you're saved. You can trust in that. You don't have to worry about it. But we also see verses that talk about salvation being a progressive thing, that you are being sanctified. You are being saved. And then we see verses that say, look forward to the day when you rise again and now you are completely saved. It's like, well, are we saved? Are we being saved or will we be saved? Yes, you're all that. And you have denominations and Christian groups that argue about it, like the Orthodox say, you will be saved one day. You're not saved now, but one day when Jesus returns and the dead rise, then you will be saved. But till then, you're not saved. And then you have other groups that say it's all a progression and hopefully one day, you know, after you go through life, eventually you'll be saved. And others that say, no, you pray the prayer, you're saved, you're good to go, don't worry about it. Yes, we're all of those. Same thing with the glory of God. We see on one level that God's glory is already here. God's glory is everywhere. He's the King. His Spirit is covering the earth. He is everywhere all the time, so how could His glory not be here? God can't just say, here, I'll put my glory aside for a little bit, and now I'll come here. His glory is everywhere all the time. His glory is here with us. We just don't always see it, or it's like there's a veil over it sometimes. So we see on the one hand that His glory is already filling the earth. His glory has filled the earth because He's the King. His glory is here. And then we see also that one day Jesus promises that He'll return and boom, His glory will be everywhere. So, okay, His glory is here, but then His glory is going to be here. Is it already filled or is it going to be filled? Well, okay, yeah, it's both those. And we see this progressive thing that the glory of God is filling the earth. Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 3, Brian brought this up last week to me. And actually, I think I preached it 2 weeks ago. I think, yeah. Anyway, Isaiah, he's in the presence of God. He sees the angels and the glory of God. And it says, and one, he's talking about the angels. He says, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So Isaiah, what was that, 700 years before Jesus, has a vision of God, has a vision of these angels, and they just proclaim the earth is full of His glory. They don't say the earth one day will be filled with His glory. They're saying, look, the earth's full of His glory. He's the king. He's everywhere. His presence is all over the place. You can't put God in a little box and say, that's where he is and he's not over here. So if he's everywhere, his glory is everywhere. And the angels are proclaiming it, saying, look, he is here. The earth is his glory is everywhere. So we do see that God's glory is already here everywhere. And that's awesome, because then we can have faith. We don't have to worry that, like, it means God's in charge, right? That we don't have to stress about and go, oh man, I don't know. Is everything going to work out okay? Yeah, God's glory is everywhere. He's in charge. It's going to be okay. But then we also see the promise that one day his glory will fill the earth, a future thing. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus promises that when he returns, that he'll return in glory. He came the first time in meekness and humility, came to serve, not to be served. But when he returns, when Jesus returns one day, he's going to come in glory and he's going to judge the wicked. Matthew 16, verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. We have this promise that, yes, the glory of God is here. The earth is God's. He's the king already. But one day, Jesus is going to return, and he's going to bring glory with him. He's not going to come as he came the first time, meek and humble. He's going to come and say, all right, I gave you guys a chance to repent. You didn't. And he's going to get rid of, he's going to judge wickedness. His wrath is going to be poured out on people, on the rebellious and the evil people who perpetrate sin and wickedness throughout the planet, and he's going to bring his blessing and his love and his goodness and restore everything. That there's a day that we're looking forward to, that, yeah, it's going to be different. Things are going to change. In Titus chapter 2, Paul talks about, chapter 2, verse 13, he talks about waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we have this amazing promise that, yes, the glory of God is here, but the glory of God is coming, that one day Jesus will return, and he's going to come in the same glory that Ezekiel saw, and it terrified him. He fell flat on his face. He's like, God, you're much bigger than I am. Same glory that Moses saw, and it drew Moses up higher on the mountain. The same glory that David gazed upon and said, man, I want to be in your presence. I want to be in the house of God where the glory of God is, that he saw the beauty of God. The same glory that during Korah's rebellion, it says the glory of God appeared and the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and all those that he was leading in rebellion against Moses. That glory, that Jesus is going to come one day in that glory and defeat wickedness and reign as king in every way imaginable. So we see that, one, the earth is already filled with the glory of God. Then we see that one day it's going to be filled. And we see that there's a progressive thing, that the earth is being currently filled by the glory of God. Everybody seems very quiet this morning. Yeah, I don't know. Tired from the wedding last night. Oh, man. That hot sauce thing, that was intense. I enjoyed. So they did this hot sauce challenge, the bride and the groom, Lindsay and Oscar. And someone was interviewing them, asking them different questions about their relationship while they're eating these hot wings. Like crazy. They start crazy hot, and it just got hotter from there. And like Oscar's just like sweating and like melting in his chair. Like, I need water, I need milk. that was entertaining. We're not going to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't like that. All right. Then we see this promise that the earth is being filled with the glory of the Lord. No, we don't just wait for the day. We don't just like bide our time and go, well, maybe one day, you know, it'll be awesome one day when Jesus comes. And I don't know when it'll be. Maybe it'll be tonight. Maybe it'll be 1,000 years from now. Maybe I'll see it. Maybe I won't. We don't just look forward to the day. Yes, we do, but not just that. We have a promise from God that he is currently filling the earth with his glory. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives us two parables about the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, starting in verse 31. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. We have these two parables that Jesus gives here. There's the one about a seed. He said, look, you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like, what the kingdom of God is like? It's like you take a little, tiny little mustard seed, and you put that in the ground, and it's tiny when you put it in there, but as it grows, it becomes a plant, and that plant becomes a big shrub, a big tree. And you look at it, and you're like, how could that giant tree, that giant plant, come from that teeny little mustard seed? Well, that's the kingdom of God. And then he says, and then think about leaven. You take a lump of dough, and then you take this tiny little bit of leaven, you put that yeast into that dough, and you mash it up in there, and do whatever you do with dough, and that's going to spread throughout the dough, so the whole lump is leavened. Say, the kingdom of God, it's something where in these two parables, we see that Jesus is emphasizing, it's something that starts small, but it infiltrates, it spreads, it becomes bigger, and that though it starts as a small seed or a little bit of yeast, that it's going to expand and get bigger and bigger. A few years ago, when we were, I think we were living in Romania at the time, I heard a news story about a pizza place in London. I think this was like a Little Caesars or something comparable to that. Somehow in my mind it became a Little Caesars, whether or not that's true. So what happened was one night the manager had left, and the people that were working there, they had some dough that was left over, and they got lazy with it. They didn't do what they normally do with dough. They put it in the dumpster and then closed the dumpster. And then the place was closed for the weekend, or it was closed for a few days or something. The manager came back to open it up a couple days later, and the dough that was put in the dumpster had exploded, and there was no dumpster anymore. It just took over. It was like the blob. That's leaven, yeah. It's a really cool picture. It's like, whoa, okay, dough expands. That's what Jesus is saying. He's like, look, the kingdom of God, it might start small. It's going to start with me and you, my 11 disciples, and those that you reach. And we're going to just be in this little corner of the world in the Middle East here. But it's not going to stay this little lump of yeast. It's going to grow until the entire dough is overwhelmed by the kingdom of God. There's this promise that God's glory will progressively invade the earth. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel has a vision that basically says the same thing. He sees a statue that has different layers, different parts of it are built out of different metal, silver, gold, bronze, iron. And then while he's looking at this statue, a rock comes from heaven, not made by man, and crushes the statue. And the vision is later explained that these different layers of metal are different kingdoms that will come, and you can line it up that it looks like this rock comes during the Roman Empire. And they say about this rock, actually I'll just read it, Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So if you look at it, later in this chapter, it talks about that this is going to happen during essentially the Roman Empire, is what you can kind of figure out. And so what happened during the Roman Empire? What rock came during the time of the Roman Empire that destroyed the kingdoms of men, or that became a mountain that took over the earth? Anybody got any ideas? Yeah, Charles? Jesus. Yeah. Jesus came during the Roman Empire. Something changed. When Jesus came, something changed significantly in the history of the world and how things work. God started filling the earth. Well, so God's glory is everywhere on the earth because it's his earth, and he's everywhere all the time. But when Jesus came, his glory started invading the earth in a whole different way. And from that point, even though it starts small, and even though it's like, well, one guy, one man, one Messiah in the Middle East, and a few people following him, even though it started small like that, it was yeast that began invading the earth until eventually the goal, the end point, is that the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. And so we see these three things in the scriptures about the glory of God and how the earth will be filled with the glory of God. We see that, yeah, it is full. And we see that one day Jesus will come back and it'll be filled with the glory of God. But we also see this progressive thing that since Jesus came, the kingdom of God has been growing and glory has been filling the earth. And you have camps in each part, you know, Christians in each camp there fighting and arguing and saying, no, the glory of God is not progressive. It's only going to come one day when Jesus returns. The world is bad now. And then you've got other ones over here saying, the glory of God is everywhere and this is all we get. And then ones in the middle go, no, it's only progressive. No, it's all that. It's all that. So part of the way that God's glory will fill the earth is through, as the kingdom of God grows, and wherever the kingdom of God goes and grows to, his glory goes with it. There's a massive lie in the world today that the world is so bad and that things are getting worse and worse. And it's, you know, media people say it all the time. Environmentalists will say it, that the world is so bad now. Politicians say the lie and abuse the lie for their own political gain. And even you've got end times fanatics that are fixated on looking at the world and say, it's so bad now, it's so bad now. But, you know, in reality, the modern world is the greatest time to be alive. Just think about it logically. Compare our society now, where we are now, to, let's say, right before Jesus came. There were no Christians back then. Paganism everywhere, darkness everywhere, slavery everywhere, poverty everywhere, disease everywhere. There's less poverty now than ever before, less pollution than ever before, less crime, less slavery, less corruption, less disease, fewer wars than ever before, more democracy throughout the world, more freedom, more education, people have longer lifespans. There's more churches than ever before. You know, we can look at our country or our little corner of America even, and we can get discouraged and we can be like, well, man, it's so hard. Oconomowoc is filled with churches, guys. And good churches. There's a lot of times where I'm like, man, Hope Church is awesome. Whitestone's awesome. Cross Point's awesome. There's some I'm probably forgetting. They're awesome too. There's good churches. And then we get all nitpicky and we go, yeah, but I don't like their guitar riffs they do over there. Okay. There's churches everywhere. There's more believers. There's more evangelism happening. There's more miracles that are happening throughout the world. We live in an amazing time where God's glory invaded the planet back when Jesus came. Yes, his glory was already here. I get it. Okay. But it came in a new way with Jesus, and his glory has been spreading to the point where now we live in this incredible time where God's glory is progressively covering the earth more and more. Here's some important facts that I learned recently. Well, reminded myself of recently. So in terms of poverty, actually this was from Richard sent me an email with an article in there, and some of this is from that. 200 years ago, 84% of the world was in extreme poverty. 1981, that was 42%. Today, just 40 years after 1981, it went from 42% to less than 10% of the world is in extreme poverty. That's incredible. That doesn't happen by ourselves. That's Jesus. That's the kingdom of God. That's God's glory infiltrating the planet. Yeast overtaking the dough. Literacy. 200 years ago, 90% of the world was illiterate, could not read. Today, completely flip-flopped. 90% is literate. Isn't that insane? In the past 30 years, an additional 2.6 billion people have secured access to clean water. 2.6 billion more people have clean water today than they did 30 years ago. Over 85% of the world now has access to electricity. You know, I've been to Africa a number of times. A handful of us have been there. And before going the first time, I had this picture of pygmies out in the trees and huts in the villages and no services or anything. Well, it's not like that anymore. There are places of, you know, 15% of the world has no access to electricity. But a lot of Africa, well, it's funny. I remember my first time in, it was Uganda. We're out in the middle of nowhere, and everybody's on their cell phones. And not just like Jonathan Drensky cell phones. You got get gasoline powered. They had smartphones in the middle of Africa, and then they go home to their hut and they charge it. Speaking of that, 30 years ago, do you know how many people had access to the internet? Basically zero. Now, over 50% of the world has access to the internet, for better or worse. You know, maybe this is a bad thing. Overall, I think it's a good thing. Then you can, you know, those Africans with their smartphones, then they can Google anything they want. They can find out. Jesse and I were talking about that the other day. We're driving, and I'm like, well, I wonder what that sign on that car means. She's like, let me Google it. We have too much useless information in our heads. War. There's been no open war between the world's great powers since 1945. That's a long time for, you know, nations to say, we're going to chill. Civil wars have declined since 1990. Terrorist attacks have been down since 1990. That doesn't mean that we won't have wars. We won't have terrorist attacks. We won't have problems. But it means overall that we see this decline, that things are getting better and better. And we will have periods where, you know, we might have a war in America. We might have terrorist attacks. Okay, yes, things will happen. But overall, God's glory has progressively been filling the planet to the point where things are amazing now. Read this article back in 2015. I was going to say 2015 years ago. 2015 years ago, I read this article. I'm older than I look. It's on the Heritage Foundation website. It's written by Stephen Moore called State of the Planet, Better Than Ever. He starts off with this real bold statement. It says, there is no time in the history of mankind that would be a better time to be alive than today. There is no time in the history of mankind that would be a better time to be alive than today. That's not what we're hearing when you talk to most people. They go, oh, man, it's not like when I was a kid. It's not like back in the day. Man, things are so bad now. Oh, man, society's getting worse and worse. And it doesn't matter. You talk to Christians, they say that. You talk to non-Christians, they say that. It's a massive lie. It's an amazing time to be alive. You know, just think logically, when else would you want to be alive? The Middle Ages? So you can get the Black Plague and burned at the stake as a heretic or for doing math. You know, they kill you as a witch. Burn her. Pioneer times? We've played Oregon Trail. You get dysentery and die. Yeah. That's what happens in pioneer times. You're going to get eaten by a grizzly bear, killed by Indians, or you get dysentery and die, or all three of those. You could have all three if you're lucky. What about the 1950s? We all, you know, people, we get nostalgic about the 50s, and, you know, we love watching Leave It to Beaver and old 50s shows, and we're like, oh, man, the cars were cool. The people seemed nicer. And all that. Well, yeah, I started looking up some statistics from the 50s. It wasn't all that great. Speaking of cars, the average, you know, kind of an average family car that you could purchase back then cost $40,000, kind of pricey, and you'd get a whopping 11 miles to the gallon. Beautiful. Required constant maintenance. I mean, they were really beautiful looking cars. The cars from the 50s and the 60s, yeah, I love what they look like. But they were expensive, required constant maintenance, and essentially death traps. One mechanic I was reading, he was talking about what would happen in a car accident with a lot of the older 50s cars, and essentially the steering wheel would come and like crush your rib cage, and then the rest of you would fly into the windshield. He's like, you would die. Nowadays, you survive, you get an airbag, or they're just made to crumple a little better rather than crumpling you and launching you through the windshield. Not so great. You had McCarthyism. You had the Red Scare. You know, worry about communists taking over. You had constant threat of nuclear annihilation. Smoking was everywhere in the 1950s. Lung cancer doubled when the 1950s came. And we're still... Sorry, not lung cancer. Deaths from lung cancer doubled in the 1950s. And they're only finally now starting to taper off as those who were smoking in the 50s until now are starting to die off because the 50s were smokers. Drug use was rampant. Using amphetamines and drinking alcohol at work was just normal. Heroin, marijuana, and cocaine increased substantially in the 1950s. There was inner city violence and gang activity was huge in the 50s. You know, I had this disconnect in my head. A lot of us, we've read Crossing the Switchblade, and there's the gangs and all that. That's the 50s. That's the reason Teen Challenge started was because of the problem in the inner cities with violence and gangs and drugs. That's the 50s, the idyllic 50s that we look back and say, oh, it was so nice in the 50s. Back in the 50s, over 22% of Americans lived in poverty. Life expectancy was only 68 years back then. Now it's 78 years. We've had so many medical advances and vaccines and different therapies that help people to live longer. Better diet, better nutrition nowadays than the 50s. Women had fewer rights, fewer access to education and jobs in the 50s. Abusing your wife was legal in most states in the 1950s. Worst of all, well, actually, no, another one before the worst of all, racism. You know, this was pre-civil rights era. Segregation, real Jim Crow laws. The last lynching was in 1955. Not really beautiful, nice, oh, so tranquil in the 50s. Not if you're black. And you might get lung cancer, whatever skin color you are. And worst of all, 1950s had no rock and roll until the middle of the decade. So you want to live back then? I don't want to live back then. I don't want to do it. There's this lie that the world is so bad now. Stephen Moore in this article, he calls it the single greatest misinformation campaign in world history. It's insane how we've believed this. And it hasn't been that way throughout history. Back like in the early 1900s, people really believed that things are getting better. And some of it was because God, they believe, well, God is doing this. And then you had also a real like secular mindset that people, we're making the world better. And then we had the world wars and people realized, people make things bad. People kill people and bring death and destruction. But now I think we gotta reform our minds where we come back to, yeah, people are bad. God is good. God changes people. People become good and those good people spread the kingdom of God wherever they go and the glory of God fills the earth. The reality is, we're living in an amazing time where God's glory is filling the earth. And every good thing that we see is because of God's mercy and His goodness. I want to share 6 statistics that show how well we're doing. This is probably too much information for some of you and not enough for others of you, but it's just enough for me. So. All right. Number 1, natural resources. So this is about, America in particular. Natural resources nowadays are more affordable and more abundant than ever before in history. You don't hear that if you talk to normal people, but the reality is normal. If you talk to most people, they don't talk about that. They say, oh, we're running out of natural resources. We got to conserve. We got to watch out because we're going to run out of coal and oil and all this stuff. And we got to come up with different things. Now, the reality is we have more natural resources now than we ever had before. And they're more abundant, more affordable than ever before. The price of almost all natural resources is cheaper in real, like today's dollars terms, than it was 50, 100, or 500 years ago. This has happened despite the fact that the world population has tripled, during that time. Our ability to use the natural resources we have, the technology to use our resources efficiently has advanced way faster than how fast we're using the resources up. Energy resources. In the U.S. alone, we have hundreds of years of oil. We're not going to run out of the oil that we have with the technology that we know for hundreds of years. We have over 300 years of coal resources. We're okay. There's no collapse of our resources. We're not desperate that we've got to figure out clean energy and figure something. No, we're fine, okay? We've got a few hundred years to figure it out. Don't worry about it. You can procrastinate a little bit. Air and water. Air and water in the U.S. has never been cleaner than it is today. Air pollution has been dropping since the 1970s. Lead pollution is down by more than 90%. Carbon monoxide, sulfur dioxide, ozone, nitrogen dioxide, they're all down. The air pollutants have decreased substantially. 100 years ago, 1 in 4 deaths in the U.S. was from water contamination. 1 out of 4 deaths in the U.S. because there was something nasty in the water. Some poison the water hole. Now, under 3 people die per year from water contamination since 1971. 1 in 4 to 3 out of our entire population. That's insane. Air and water are cleaner than they've ever been before. Population, in the last 50 years, birth rates have fallen by 50%, so there's no overpopulation problem. You know, I remember as a kid hearing, oh, the world's going to be overpopulated. We won't be able to feed everybody. It's really bad. And I'm sure all of you here heard the same thing your whole life long. No, there's no overpopulation problem. Birth rates are declining, and we're fine. And also, average incomes have substantially increased, especially among the poor. From 1981 to 2011, the number of people in extreme poverty fell by 1 billion, even as the population grew by 1.5 billion, and the number in poverty, extreme poverty, decreased by 1 billion. That's crazy. That's a miracle. That's the glory of God. Food production. Per capita food production today is 40% higher than in 1950. There's 40% more food being produced per person than in 1950. In most nations today, the problem is not hunger or malnourishment, it's obesity. Because we have too much food. The number of famines and related deaths has fallen steadily in the past 100 years. From the 1920s to the 1960s, 12 million people died each decade from famine. From the 1960s to today, it's been under 4 million per decade. The price of food, with a few hiccups here and there, has fallen steadily in the last 200 years. We have more food and cheaper food, and more people have access to good, cheaper food than they've ever had in the past. Number 6, deaths from natural disasters. The rate of death from natural disasters or severe weather has plummeted in the last 100 years. Deaths from hurricanes, floods, extreme heat, droughts, freezing temperatures are at record lows. I just read I forgot what news organization it was, but they just had this headline. It said it was something about record deaths from heat. But then you read the article, and the reality is, no, this study shows that there's fewer deaths from heat. They just twisted it. I'm like, you guys, so there's this lie that we live in such bad times, and that things are so bad, and things are so hard, and we're not going to make it. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough resources, not enough energy. People are poor. They're sick, and they're dying, and you've got Christians buying into this, and they're going, oh, I can't wait till things get so bad so that Jesus finally has to come bail us out. Where's your faith? Didn't Jesus come? Didn't the Lord of glory himself come and establish his kingdom? Didn't he promise that he's going to fill the earth with his glory? Don't we have the glory of God in us? Is his spirit so weak that he's like, I know I put my spirit in people and I could do something. No, I can't. It's just too much difficulty. There's not enough stuff out there, you know, guys. I can't handle it all. His presence is in us. His power is in us, in the church, and there's millions of Christians throughout the planet. How can we be so frail in our thinking that we think that's not doing any good? We have to see with a biblical mindset and look at things historically, not just get fixated, get tunnel vision on your little life right now or our little corner of the woods, or we look at what's on the news and we go, well, it must be true because I read it on Facebook. I mean, of course. Fact checker approved. You know, I'm not talking about dominion theology. Someone recently was sent me a message that they were listening to, and they were like, oh, this looks a little, some of the things you're talking about with the glory of the Lord filling the earth, it looks kind of like dominion theology, and I'm not into that. And back when we were in Romania, we had a guy break away from our ministry because he said that I was preaching dominion theology. It's not that. There's this theology that, my understanding of dominion theology anyway, I might be wrong, is that it basically teaches that the church will take dominion over the earth in kind of a political sense and have the church will be in charge politically, economically, everything. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches the kingdom of God, which is the church, that we expand and grow and we bring his blessing to the earth. But so dominion theology would say that we take political power and economic power and all that on the earth, and then through that, then we bring the kingdom of God as people start living for God. There's an aspect of that that's true. Yeah, you can be in political power. You can be a businessman, and in that, you bring influence and you bring the glory of God. You bring his blessing to the people around you. But ultimately, Jesus promised there's going to be tares with the wheat right till the end, and the poor we will have with us always. So it's not just through the church that we're going to solve every problem. So I'm not saying that. I am saying the kingdom of God will grow and grow like yeast in the dough, and the kingdom of God will spread, and where the kingdom of God spreads, the glory of God comes. But eventually, Jesus will come back, and he says, all right, you guys did a good job. Let me finish the job for you and just defeat the enemy totally. All right, here's something cool to think about. We look at the Old Testament, and we've got these amazing stories, like Moses at Mount Sinai and the people of God, of Israel at Mount Sinai. The glory of God falls on the mountain. Incredible story. We've got like the Exodus. We've got Ezekiel in the glory of God. We've got the temple, and the power of God comes on the temple. And you've got a lot of glory in the Old Testament. Well, we have even more glory in the New Covenant that we have through Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul writes, now if the ministry of death, you know, referring to the Old Covenant under the law, which brings death, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So Paul, he says, look, if the Old Testament had glory, if the Old Covenant had glory, the Old Covenant with Israel and all that stuff I mentioned, if that had glory, if that was amazing, if that was the power of God and incredible, it's full of his blessing and his goodness, how much more will the New Covenant, the New Kingdom, have glory? So what changed between those? You know, what makes the difference between this Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Well, Jesus came. Jesus came and he changed things substantially. And if we're, you know, I've met so many, especially this is coming a lot from Christians recently that I've met, where they are so worried and they're looking at the world as if it's getting worse and worse and worse. And you, it's like, how can you, so we live in a better covenant now. We have a more glorious covenant now. The old covenant was glorious, and you look at that and you're like, man, God set the Israelites free from Egypt, and he did all these miracles, and you see God just moving in power, and that's cool. I want to see that kind of stuff. But Paul says, yeah, that was okay. And in fact, yeah, not that great. We've got glory like nothing you've ever seen before. So how can we, if we live in this new covenant full of this glory that surpasses the glory of the old covenant, how can we have this mentality that, well, things are so bad now because, yeah, I know I've got more glory, and I know Jesus is here, and I know his kingdom is growing, but things are so bad, and I don't know if it's going to work out. We've got more glory now in this covenant. Another thing to think about, when Jesus came, so, how do I transition here? Do it. I'm just going to do it. All right. It's a heart stop. Shock and awe worship. Johnny used to do that. We have a nice mellow song, and then, all right, bam, fast now. All right. So we're under this new covenant with glory that surpasses the old covenant. In addition to that, we have a new temple that is filled with more glory than the old temple. Again, I've run into way too many Christians recently that are looking for a new temple that looks like the old temple under the old covenant. And they're like, oh, one day the Jews are going to get together and they're going to build the temple and the glory of God will fill it. And it's going to signal that that's the end. And they're looking forward to a physical temple in Israel that the Jews will build. I don't believe the Bible teaches that we should look forward to that. We're under a new covenant now. God's doing something new. So why would he go and repeat what he finished back then? Second Chronicles chapter 7, we have this really awesome story of Solomon builds the temple, and they dedicate the temple to God, and God's glory comes and fills the temple. Then we go to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel, you know, many years later, he has a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. And then we go to the end of Ezekiel. So Second Chronicles 7, the glory of God comes into the temple. Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel sees the glory of God one day leaving the temple. And then Ezekiel 43 to 44, he has another vision where the glory of God comes back into the temple. And so some people look at this whole thing and they say, okay, the glory of God left the temple. One day it's going to come back. So the Jews don't have a temple now. So the Jews need to build a temple so the glory of God can come back, and that'll signify the end. Well, Haggai chapter 2, the Israelites had been invaded by the Babylonians and exiled to Babylon, and now they're going back, and King Zerubbabel is rebuilding the temple. And in Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, if you're taking notes, God promises that, so they start rebuilding the temple, and it doesn't look that great, really, compared to the old temple. And God speaks through Haggai, saying, don't worry, it's a good start. One day the glory on this temple will far surpass the glory on the old temple. There's one problem, though. That temple was destroyed. In 70 AD, the temple of Zerubbabel was destroyed. It doesn't exist anymore. So what is this new temple then? If Haggai prophesied to Zerubbabel saying, don't worry, it's going to be for this, the temple's going to have more glory than the old temple. What is this new temple? Hebrews chapter 12, 25 to 29, the writer of Hebrews applies that prophecy of Haggai about the glory on the new temple being greater than the glory on the old temple. He applies those verses, that prophecy, to the kingdom of God, to what Jesus came to build, what Jesus came to start, us, the church, the glory on us, the temple of God, the house of God, the glory on us is greater, far surpasses the glory that was on the old temple. And so you have Christians that are looking forward, saying, oh, Jesus, come back. And they're praying for Israel to build a temple so the glory of God can come on that, and then Jesus can come back. That's garbage. It's not what the Bible teaches. We are the temple of God. Jesus, you know, when Jesus was going through Jerusalem with the disciples one time, and the disciples point out the temple, and they're like, Jesus, isn't this a beautiful building? And Jesus is like, yeah, it's going to be destroyed. So Jesus himself didn't care about it. Jesus himself didn't say, oh, yes, and one day the glory of God is going to fill this place, and we got to focus on the temple. Jesus dismissed it. When the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well comes and talks with Jesus. Jesus tells her, one day we're going to worship God in spirit and truth, and it's not going to matter. It's not going to be about this mountain or that temple. It's not about the temple. It's not about a building. We're not looking forward to the day. We're not praying for the day that Israel has a temple and they can worship God and the presence of God, the glory of God is going to come on the temple. We're not looking forward to that day. We are the temple of God. And the glory on us is greater than the glory that was on the old temple. Amen. Amen. All right. Yeah, you guys got it. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to start wrapping up. Start wrapping up. Just like how I said that. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." It's like in these two verses, he says it twice. You are God's temple. Don't look forward to some temple in the future, some physical building in the future that people can worship God at. Don't look back at the old temple and say, "Oh man, if I could have been alive during the time of Solomon and worship God in the temple." You are God's temple. You have God's presence in you. You have his glory in you. So now go bring his kingdom wherever you go. So, to wrap up, on one level, the Bible promises, declares that God's glory is everywhere. God's glory has filled the earth. He's the king. He's glorious and he's omnipotent, omnipresent. So wherever he is, wherever we are, he is, and his glory is with us. So we have that promise. And then we have also the promise that one day, you know, that this is not it. That you look with your natural eyes and you're like, "Well, this doesn't look very glorious." Yeah, don't worry. We have a promise that one day Jesus is returning and he's going to come in glory. But we also have this promise throughout the scriptures that that he's been progressively filling the earth with his glory, and we can wake up every day in faith, knowing we're a part of that. That wherever you go, you bring the glory of God with you. I was thinking about this, that the idea that wherever we go, we're bringing God's kingdom with us, we're bringing the glory of God with us. And I remembered a time years ago when we used to let our kids eat Cheetos. Used to, because we learned real quick, kids' fingers get full of whatever that is. I don't want to call it cheese. The Cheeto dust. And then they touch everything, and then now your house is full of Cheeto dust, right? That's what we're supposed to be like, spreading the glory of God, though. God's... See, this is the one thing you'll remember. Be like, "I don't know what he said about old covenant or the new temple. I don't, Cheetos though." You dip your fingers in God's glory, right? Jeremy's doing the whole like hand motions. It's good, yeah. You get covered in his glory. You spend time with God. You fellowship with other believers. You encourage one another. You pray together. You read the Bible. You get built up. You get the glory of God around you. You're covered in his glory. Now go touch things and spread his glory around you. Amen. All right. It's time to call it quits, I think. All right. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your glory. Thank you, God, that we're not just waiting for one day that you're going to come bail us out. You are coming one day, and Lord, we look forward to that day. But Lord, thank you that your glory is here, your kingdom is here, and that you are spreading your glory throughout the planet through each one of us. Father, I pray for all of us here and anybody listening on YouTube, God, or the podcast, that you would give us grace to walk in your glory and to spread your glory at work, at home, when we're at the park, when we're getting groceries, at the mechanics, wherever we are, God, that